Acts 15. Let's go there. And I do want to make a little headway. This every time I start preparing for this Bible study, and I just, to me, is interesting getting into a lot of the little details in the book of Acts and how the mind of Luke thinks in writing and covering everything. All right, chapter 15, as we finished 14 before, and now we come to the Jerusalem Conference, which, you know, a lot of churches have made a lot out of this because of verse 10 primarily, trying to say that the entire law of Moses was being done away with by the apostles here, and that the Gentiles do not need to in any way practice not only circumcision, but the entire law of Moses. But that's not true. Verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or as it should be the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, obviously, we know today that that is ridiculous, but to them that was important because of the covenant in Genesis 17 made with Abraham and restated in Leviticus 12, verse 1 and 2 to the children of Israel, that they were to circumcise their children. But the apostles understood that that was no longer necessary, and in particular Peter, for a number of years before this conference, knew that. And you'll see that as we get to his discussion here in this chapter. The manner, the reason it's important to understand, it's not just circumcision, period. Because circumcision was not something that was done away with. It is hygienically a very good thing that should continue to be practiced on the male babies. But it was a specific manner or custom or way of doing it. That's what they were pointing out, that it had to be done in that specific manner. It wasn't a matter here, the discussion wasn't a matter of whether circumcision is to be entirely thrown out. It certainly was not for adults to have to go through that, which becomes a rather almost a major surgery there to do something like that as an adult. But so I just wanted to, on verse 1, to keep in mind their point of contention was that they weren't following the manner that it was taught through the law to Moses to carry it out and do it. Now, that manner, as far as we know, was not being carried out between Abraham and Moses. It was something that was given there in a specific way to do it that they were to carry out. It was kind of like the priest was a surgeon, very skilled, so that it would minimize any bleeding. And, of course, the eighth day was when the vitamin K came into the body more so, and it was done. Although they can do it today right at the time of birth, and everything seems to go very, very well. I've never heard any complications there. So it's talking about a method or way of doing it that they said must be followed, and not just the circumcision per se. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Well, yes. Hear that many people are being called into the church. It would be a great joy to us today, too. And verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. You know, they have a conference, and guess what? First of all, news. What's been going on? And bring us up to date before we get into business. And, you know, we do that today. Most all of the conferences I've ever attended, it kind of begins that way. Verse 5, now, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, that was not really the issue. The word for translated an in the Greek is te, and it also can be translated so as. And that changes it in our English understanding. It is necessary to circumcise them so as to keep the law of Moses. That is the portion of the law of Moses. And when you just use the word "and," it sounds like you're talking about the entire law of Moses. Well, if that's the case, then we're going to have a contradiction here. And just a few verses down, if you look over at verse 20, I'll jump ahead of myself. Okay, send this letter, and here's what you're going to say in the letter to all the Gentiles and the churches out there. This is what you do from, you know, you are to abstain from sexual immorality, from idols, things strangled, and eating their blood, and so on, verse 20 and 21. Well, guess where that comes from? The law of Moses. So if, as is commonly taught in many of your Protestant commentaries, that verse 5 meant circumcision and the entire law of Moses, which the Worldwide Church of God, you know, was saying back in 94-95 period of time, and trying to justify doing away with the Sabbath and the holy days by saying, see, the entire law of Moses, that is not true. As I pointed out to one minister at the time, would you please explain verse 21 through 24? Because I have my notes right here, and you have a center margin probably, Leviticus 17, Numbers 25. Now, why would you write a letter quoting out of the law of Moses if the law of Moses was the main subject and was done away with? You just contradicted yourself. Well, of course, they couldn't answer it. Well, the answer is that is not the way it is rendered here in verse 5 in the King James, New King James Bible. Leaves in our language us thinking that if you're going to use the word "and," that includes the whole law of Moses. That's not what Luke in writing this meant to say. All right, let's go on. Verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute. Now the word there for dispute can mean discussion, reasoning, questioning, and dispute or disputing. I have no problem with the translation of dispute. Why? Well, look at verse 5. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying. Now, were they discussing or disputing? Why did Paul and Barnabas come from Antioch to this conference? Because of disputing. So I can go with that. Discussion. You know, it's interesting when you look at this. What does Luke, he doesn't tell us what the Pharisees who, quote, believed had to say. It's only going to be what Peter says, James says, and Paul and Barnabas and James. Now, obviously, if there's disputing and there are Pharisees who, quote, believed to some degree and were possibly responsible for Paul and Barnabas coming from Antioch of Syria down to Jerusalem to convene this conference with all the ministry, they obviously probably disagreed. And we don't read here that those who disagreed, what did they do after the decision was made? Well, there's probably some who didn't stay. So disputing is not wrong in one sense, because the word has multiple meanings, and dispute is not, I don't think in this case, a problem. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Notice what he's saying here. How long ago was that? He's referring to Acts 10, for us to make it simple, when Cornelius. And what happened in Acts 10 at the end of Acts 10? Cornelius and his family were receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking with tongues or languages, and they were not circumcised, and they were not baptized. And then he said, well, then it was obvious to Peter, without going back and turning back to read it again, but it was obvious to Peter and those who were with Peter that God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, and that they should, then what did he do? Then he went ahead and baptized them at the end of the chapter there. But God gave his Spirit to them to show Peter and the Jews that were with Peter that, yes, they didn't have to be circumcised. Cornelius was not circumcised, nor was he after he was baptized or before he was baptized either by Peter. So he's referring back to something that, in other words, a no-brainer to Peter. I already know the answer to this issue. Is what he is saying. And verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And as I've already told you, you know, they weren't even circumcised. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by circumcision. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, it's that law of the Old Testament. That is that yoke. Now, that's what many churches and theologians would want to have you to believe. Well, sin was the reason for the yoke in the Old Testament. Whether it's circumcision, whether it was the sacrifices, the law of Moses that many times is referred to specifically. Well, hold your place here. Let's go over here to Hebrews 10. And this is Paul. This is Pauline, to use some of that kind of language. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, and repeated in verse 8. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, not commandments, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You know, it's kind of like paying a traffic fine is what you did there. You did not receive forgiveness to lead to eternal life. And again, in verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now, what is offered according to the law? Sacrifice, offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, right there in the first part of verse 8. And again, you have to look, because Paul uses the term the law, or in different, he's not consistent, to be very correct about it. You have to look at the context in which he uses. Sometimes, like in Hebrews chapter 9, he'll use it in reference to the Old Covenant, about verse 20 through 22 of Hebrews 9. Very clearly, he calls the Old Covenant the law. Other places, he calls the law the sacrifice, as I just read, sacrifices and so on. And so you have to go back and look and see what was the dispute, what led them from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem. The issue of the manner of circumcision, whether it was being followed according to the law that was given to Moses on the Mount, of how the priest should carry it out and do it. Not whether he should do it, but how to do it. And so, yes, it became a yoke. And you can't put this on a grown male adults and to expect that of them, because they have come, and it's by faith that the Spirit of God is given. And the circumcision of the New Testament, as Paul would say later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, is baptism. Baptism. And coming back here now, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they now report. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, and this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, this is interesting, because verse 16 and 17 is a quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. But now, if you go back to Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, that ain't what it says. let's take a look at that. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Amos chapter 9. And let's see what is being said, or how it's being said. First of all, I'm going to read Acts 15, 16, and 17. I'll flip back now that I got my hand here to hold it. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, James and the other apostles obviously understood Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, referring to the time when the Gentiles would be called. And the tabernacle of David, he says, would be set up, which has fallen down, and it will rebuild its ruins. Now, I'm going to go back to Amos 9 and take a look at verse 11 and 12. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, your center margin probably has a note, as mine does, that it's talking about a figure of a deposed dynasty. And I disagree with that note from the editors, because it's talking about the actual building that was there and of the very house of David that was there, because he says, I will raise up its ruins. Then it went on in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And if you have a center margin, you'll notice the LXX for Septuagint says mankind. Mankind, which I read, by the way, back here in the book of Acts. In other words, Luke is using and quoting from the Septuagint in Acts 15, verse 16 and 17, not from the Old Testament scriptures exactly, but from the Septuagint, which they had copies of. Now, the apostles understood that to mean that it was at their time for the calling of the Gentiles coming to conversion. And yet, a lot of times, people have tried to say, to argue, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. And then it goes right on into the millennium in verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and going on. It gives us an understanding when we look here at Acts 15 and how James used that scripture and what they understood that to mean. Now, it is not talking in Amos chapter 9 about a deposed dynasty, as the center margin says, because if that's true, well, then the Davidic covenant has been broken. And God said that's not going to happen. I will not lie to David. There will always be one to sit on your throne, David. You can go back, when does that, Psalm 87, is it, or 83? No, it's 87, I believe. And verse 34 through 37. Or you can go to Jeremiah, what is it, 33, where it talks about it. I haven't looked them up here recently, but I've given it in sermons here in the past. And where he makes dogmatic statements. And that it's assumed. But one of the things people don't read carefully when you're back here and look at verse 16, what does it say? I will rebuild its ruins. He's talking about something that has been destroyed. He's not talking about just a dynasty of people here. He's talking about an actual building. And that through Christ is how it's going to be rebuilt. Now let me go on here to verse 18. I want to make a little more time here. Know unto God from eternity are all his works. Excuse me. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. Now, those four things that we just saw there in verse 20, these four points were originally part of the civil law of Moses. They were later added to the ceremonies because Gentiles ate their sacrifices with the blood, strangled their animals instead of bleeding them, presented them to idols, and commonly committed fornication in their religious ceremonies. Temple prostitution was very, very common in all of the places, Diana of the Ephesians, all of the others too that they had. That was a part of it. Now, in the law of Moses, you will find in Leviticus 17, and verse 7 and verse 10. Maybe I better go back and read these real quickly. Where God instructed, giving it through Moses to Israel. Leviticus 17 and verse 7 and again in verse 10. Verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, idols, after whom they have played the harlot. That's right, temple fornication. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. This was all practiced in the Gentile world in those temples at the time of Paul. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So that means that the German people have to give up their blood sausage. All right. Why am I reading this? Because many of your Protestant theologians say that the whole law of Moses was done away with. I am reading from the law of Moses, which they sent in a letter to all the churches to be read in their congregations the next Sabbath that it was delivered to them. Let's see. Also, Numbers 25. Let's take a look at Numbers 25. Back here. And verses 1 through 3. Then Israel remained in the acacia groves, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So you can have the women, but you first of all have to bow down and worship our idols and our gods. And of course, what was it? 24,000, I think it was, died as a result of that. Now, coming back to Acts, so the point here is, no, the law of Moses was not being done away with. Then it pleased, certain things of the law of Moses, by the way, are done away with. They're not necessary. And it's spelled out in Hebrews chapter 9. And even here we see circumcision is a thing that is no longer necessary. Then, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they wrote the following letter: the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Now, it's just like a letter we'd write today, isn't it? Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your lives, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, this verse 24 needs a little explanation here. The last part of it, you must be circumcised and keep the law. You will find that that is not in about any other translation of the Bible. It is, as some texts will say, it's in the Western text, but not in any of the others. You will not find it in the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the New International, what else? The Revised English Standard, or Bible, the American Standard, which is a Catholic Bible. You do not see this last part of verse 24 included. But now in the King James, you do see it, and the New King James. Again, the word for an here is not T, but in this case it is chi, K-A-I, chi. And it means and so. So if you, again, by using just the word and, it implies that they meant the entire law of Moses was the discussion. It really isn't. You must be circumcised and so keep the law. Not and keep the law as meaning or implying all of it. And that was not what the discussion nor the reason why they went up there. But again, you'll find about the only place you will find this last part of verse 24 is in the King James and the New King James. No other translation uses or hasn't even anywhere close to being written there. And then it says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your lives, to whom we gave no such commandment. To whom we gave no such commandment. We did not authorize these people to come up there and preach to you these things. That's what they're saying. You see, there is organization in the church. And they're making it clear in this letter. These people preceded us up there and began to spread this all throughout the congregation, and we've had to make this trip and come up here to Jerusalem and go through this conference. We never authorized those people to say what they said to you and create this doubt. Now, that shows you, you know, some people think that there was never any kind of organization or authority or whatever in the church, just everybody's a free-for-all, do as you please, preach. No. Now, they got away with it temporarily because they did not have, apparently, the other elders or apostles there at the time they were doing it. But it's interesting in this letter that they're telling the people up at Antioch, look, we never authorized that. They spoke out of turn, very presumptuous. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. In other words, you don't have to be circumcised, but you do need to be doing these other things. And why those specific things? Because that was a part of their culture they were coming out of. Maybe some of them, if they were still pretty new, maybe had one foot in the world and one foot out or in the church type thing. At times that's what it looked like in Corinth, didn't it? Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over it, its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets, notice that they were prophets. They not only assisted, but they were themselves prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Judas apparently went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, well, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. I remember John Mark left them on the first journey they took back there in Acts chapter 13. And let me just give you the verse here in a moment. I think I can come to that. Yes, Acts 13:13 is when John departed and left them. That didn't set well with Paul. Now, of course, John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. Interesting, the families that you will see here later on when Paul comes up to Jerusalem, and I think it's chapter 21, he stays where? At his sister's house. So he's got family in Jerusalem. And Barnabas here, he saw things in John, and he did not want to just not use him anymore. Verse 38, so Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Interesting how Luke writes this. And that's how they looked at it at that time. He departed from doing the work with us. And there wasn't a sufficient reason in Paul's eyes, and probably not in Barnabas at the time either. Well, then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now, this is interesting because in the first journey, Barnabas and Paul, in chapter 13, sailed from Seleucia, the port city, to Antioch of Syria. Where to? Salamis, the capital of Cyprus. Then they went by land across the island, big island of Cyprus, to the west coast of Cyprus, to Paphos. But Paul's not going to take that route. You know, they're going, let's go back and see the brethren. So they split up over John Mark. And let's see, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, if you have, it's map number 7 in the back of your Bible, if you have a Nelson Publishing House Bible. And it's interesting just to look at this, where they went. I have a little booklet here on the maps that I'm going to use. It makes it a little easier for me. But if you find that map number 7 in the back, it's the same map I'm looking at here in this little booklet. they decided to go by land instead of by sea. That is, Paul did. So he headed north out of Antioch and up around the little inlet of water there into the province of Cilicia. Now, they had not gone through Cilicia in his previous trip with when he was with Barnabas, but now he's going that way. Now, guess what is the principal city in Cilicia? Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, a city of about, in the Roman period of time, according to what I read, 500,000 population. And a very large city. So they're going that direction. And chapter 16, verse 1, and he came to Derbe and Lystra. He's already passed through Cilicia. He didn't stop there. But he will bring up in chapter 21 when he's on, not on trial yet, but when he's speaking and just explaining himself, he said to them, I am from Tarsus of Cilicia, no mean city. No insignificant city, and it wasn't. 500,000 is not insignificant at that time. So he passes through, and he comes into the next neighboring province here, which is Pamphylia, and to Lystra, Derbe and Lystra. Also, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, this, I want to take some time here maybe to explain something about this. Notice that Timothy, his mother is a Greek, or Jewish, but his father is Greek. Now, the reason I want to explain something here about this is because it pertains to Paul. Paul had Roman citizenship. In fact, in chapter 16 and in verse 37, he uses it because they beat him up. And so let me ask you the question. How can you be a Roman citizen by birth and also be a Pharisee and a Jew? Paul is not even a Jew. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. I'll show you that. It's in Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So technically he's not even a Jew, yet he's a Pharisee and may have even been a part of the Sanhedrin before his conversion. He's also a Roman by birth. Well, the answer really is understanding here what the situation was with Timothy. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. David Stern has a good explanation of this in his commentary, Jewish New Testament commentary. He says, Jewish and non-Jewish descent are invariably traced through the mother, not the father. The child of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father is Jewish. The child of a Gentile mother and a Jewish father is Gentile. If a Gentile woman converts to Judaism, she is a Jew, and her subsequent children are likewise Jewish. Very interesting. Dropping down, the importance of tracing Jewishness through the mother increased when Jewish life became disrupted and Jewish families were broken apart by conquerors and persecutors. The rabbis reasoned first that where Jewish women were being abused, it might be impossible to determine who the father was and therefore whether he was Jewish. And second, that since a child's loyalties are often determined by the mother, because she spends more time with him. A child raised by a Jewish mother and a Gentile father is more likely to be brought up loyal to Judaism than the child of a Jewish father and a Gentile mother who will not give him the early training that builds such devotion. End of quote. Very interesting. Hold your place here. Let's go over in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 real quickly. Because this certainly is the answer to the question about Paul. In Philippians 3 and in verse 5, I said 8 earlier, but it's 5. He is writing to them, and I'll just break in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. How can he be a Jew? Because Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, joined the southern kingdom of Judah and Levi when the split came with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so they, though technically are of the tribe of Benjamin, they are Jews, and he could serve in the priesthood. So sometimes I've seen one argument having to do with, well, that the Jewish race and people today are not really true Jews, and that they, one of them is, you know, you have two major groups of Jews, the Ashkenazim, which is Eastern European, and the Sephardic, which are those who came out of Spain, but have since that time spread into areas of North Africa and so on. And Ashkenazim, if you go to Genesis chapter 10, and verse 2 or 3, is the son of Gomer. And that is one of the arguments is, well, see, they're not even Jews today. All of these people who come out of Europe and Russia and settle in the state of Israel, they're from Ashkenaz, who is the son of Gomer. Well, this answers the question. Ashkenaz, of course, and by the way, Ashkenaz and Ashkenazim is the Hebrew word for Germany comes from Ashkenaz. And the Hebrew word for Spain is where you get Sephardic or Sephar. And because that's where many of them in time during the diaspora, if you will, were spread apart. But see, it didn't have to be. It's not a pure race or a pure ethnic group. And this is how they handled and resolved the problem. Obviously, God stood behind it. And Paul, in his day and age, he understood very clearly. I'm a Benjaminite. I was circumcised. My dad was a Roman. My mother was a Jew. And I was a Pharisee. And all of that is true. And that's how he could be that. He wasn't a perfect Jew of... look, we're all mixed, aren't we? There is no pure race. There is no pure ethnic group. And this is how the Jewish, down through the ages, especially when they were being overrun, and, you know, it talks about in Zechariah, the women will be ravaged and raped in Jerusalem. Well, that's obviously going to probably produce some pregnancies. They're not going to know who the father is, right? Is that going to be the first time? That's happened for a long time, over many centuries. That's happened in Russia and Eastern Europe, part of the persecutions and things that happened, and the killings that took place. And so it's a very interesting explanation here given of how the Jewish people count Jewishness and counted it at that time. And obviously Paul did in his own situation as well as that of Timothy. Let me go on. I want to finish this chapter. verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, Timothy was. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And Paul would have known really almost either he did it or had a Jewish person do it. It had to be done in such a way because of an adult that didn't have bleed to death or anything like that. And I only mention this because usually the priests did know and were taught and was handed down how to do it and to do it in such a manner and way that it would not cause excessive bleeding and other problems that could result afterwards. Now, verse 4, and as they went through the cities... they delivered to them. One other comment on verse 3. This is after the conference. In one sense, he didn't have to do it. But in order to use him in the ministry, here was an individual. His mother was Jewish, but he hadn't been, because his father was Greek, he hadn't been circumcised as a child. On the other hand, Paul was. And so because he was considered to be Jewish, and the Jews would demand and expect that, that's why he did it Timothy, because he wanted to use Timothy in the ministry. And he became an evangelist. He was over the area of Ephesus and many of its churches, as you'll read later in his life. And later he was martyred in Ephesus. Coming back now to verse 4, I'll read again. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, that which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So he's everywhere he goes, he's reading the letter and then explaining it. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they, and what does this tell you? You see the unity that's here? We're all teaching the same thing is what he's saying. Now, I'm sure there were some of those Pharisees at Jerusalem that disagreed. But what Luke writes about are all of the, this is what the apostles have determined. This is what the leadership of the church, inspired of God, and with the example that's already been set through Peter. And this is, it's going to every church so that we're all, you understand, this is exactly what the church teaches and believes. And, you know, you don't have somebody over teaching this this angle and this one over here teaching another angle. Not having that. But every place he goes, he's got the letter, or a copy of the letter. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia, another province, and region of Galatia, southern Galatia, Roman province, huge province, by the way, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. How did it forbid them? I don't know. It doesn't say. Obviously, the Holy Spirit comes from God. God did not want them to go into, which one was it here, into Asia. By the way, Asia here is talking about the western southwest corner of what today is Asia Minor. So when you read Asia, you don't think of the whole nation of Turkey, which is Asia Minor. But it is the province, the Roman province of Asia, which is west of Galatia. Paul keeps working his way west. He's being led west. And here, they understood that the Spirit of God was telling them, don't go into the province of Asia. After they had come to Mysia, which is another province, and you can look at your map and you'll see there, it's across the Aegean Sea on the Greek side. Or no, it isn't. It's just before you cross the sea. They tried to go into Bithynia, which is another province, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, a port city of Mysia. Interesting, he really gives details here. And if you look at that map showing where they were going and where they did not, where they were not supposed to go. Now, what about Bithynia? If you go read Peter's letter, 1 Peter, who does he write to? To those in Bithynia. So Peter went there, apparently, because he's writing to those who are there, and we believe also in Galatia. Galatians got their name from Israelites or Celtic tribes who had invaded from Europe and left their name there. They were Gauls. And if you look at the Celtic tribes that were Gauls who had passed over centuries before Greece, settling into areas of France today, but they didn't stay there. Quite a contingent of them came back and they invaded. They invaded what we would call Turkey or Asia Minor. They left their name there and they lived there. It was almost like a colony of them. And the wealthy were those people of descendants of Gaul or the Celtic tribe. And that's how Galatia got its name, the Latin for Gaul. And now Peter went there because he writes to them, 1 Peter chapter 1. And but Paul was told not to go there. And I'm suspecting, and I'm just I'm just guessing here why that he was to go to the Gentiles. So why is Peter writing to those up in Bithynia, and which would have included also northern Galatia? Apparently that's where he went because he knew where some of the descendants of the lost sheep of the house of Israel were in his generation and time. And that's why, they, in fact, their name was there. And anyhow, coming back to verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Not a dream, notice, but a vision. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so now, for the first time, it is going to go into Europe. And just exactly how God, through his Spirit, was telling them not to go to Bithynia and to Asia, I don't know, because he doesn't explain how it was that they perceived or saw or knew that. Now, it's interesting, in verse 11, as they begin to sail out of Troas on the very northwestern shore of Asia Minor, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course. This word always is a problem for me to pronounce. Samothrace, I guess is how you'd say it. S-A-M-O-T-H. I don't know if the T-H in the Greek is the T-H sound or if it is just the T with the H being silent. Samothrace, I'll say it. And the next day, we came to Neapolis. Samothrace is interesting. He mentions that because on your map there's a little island right out there halfway between Troas and Neapolis. And the ships and sailors would come into Samothrace to be there overnight because they didn't want to sail in the dark. It was the halfway point between Troas and the Greek coast, actually the Macedonian coast over there, where Neapolis, which was the port. From Neapolis, you go 10 miles northwest to Philippi, principal city of Macedonia, where, of course, a church will be raised up. So Luke gives us all these interesting little details. Now, another thing about Samothrace that was interesting, to me anyhow, when you read about it, it had a huge mountain 5,500 feet high in the air sticking up out of the sea. You could see it anywhere, like a beacon, like a huge lighthouse almost in the daytime. And so they could set their course. And before they wanted to, if it's getting close to dark, you don't want to go through the Bosporus Dardanelles at night. You don't want to go out into the Aegean at night if you've come out of the Bosporus Dardanelles. So you stop at Samothrace. And, hey, there it is. You can see it in the distance because the mountain sticking up there 5,500 feet in the air. And so all the ships would come in there at night, and then they would sail out the next morning, whatever direction they were going. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony of the Romans. That's what he meant when he said a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia, by the way, a good comment Stern makes about this. This river may have been very near a synagogue, and that, of course, where would Paul go the first time he's in town? Synagogue, right? And these women, they're out there where prayer would customarily take place, most likely after the synagogue service was over. And so Paul was there, and he apparently is joining them. I think there's probably some pretty good truth to that possibility or that story. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, a businesswoman selling something that was very valuable, by the way. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul is evangelizing here and beginning to speak about Christ and the resurrection and the kingdom of God. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us, or insisted is what it means, and they did. Must have been quite a lady. She already understands some things about the Lord, doesn't she? It doesn't say she came out of some pagan temple or worship, but that's why, again, the implication is that by the riverside where prayer was made. Well, you wouldn't do that if you're worshiping in a pagan religion. That's why most likely she had been a part, whether she was a proselyte or whatever of the Jewish synagogue. Who knows? It doesn't tell us. But she did understand something already of the true and only Lord. Verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us," excuse me, "who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" And I don't think it was in a manner of instruction, but a manner of being sarcastic about it. "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour," within that hour. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" What you notice here, what happens, there's a lesson we all learn from this. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Is this an overreaction? Not getting the facts? The first one who speaks, he's got to be right. And they said, look, there in verse 21, "we being Romans," didn't stop to ask, well, who are you folks? Just passing through town? Well, Paul's going to tell them later on. What's interesting, Paul is not going to just quietly leave town after this is over with, as we'll see here in a minute, and I'll move along quickly here. Verse 25, "but at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, under such a trial, isn't that a wonderful thing when you think about the, were they walking with God, praying, singing hymns? I assume also that must have been a giving of thanks as well. Verse 26, "suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to fall on it to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said, and he brought them out and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, this man had to have some kind of background information and knowledge, either what Paul was preaching, or maybe he'd been attending when he was off duty a synagogue service. He had to have some, you know, that's not the first thing somebody who's never heard anything before is going to say. So Luke doesn't fill in the blanks here. In other words, there's obviously more to this story here as far as this man's background and his knowledge that he has about Christ. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Now this verse is, of course, quoted by a lot of times by many Protestants. That's all you need to do. And don't worry about anything else. No, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe on his message, you follow his teachings, you follow his example, everything, not just to believe on him as a person. Verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, which included meat. The word is bromo. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There has to have been some information. They had to know something because they believed in the true God and everything. But this man was loyal. He figured that he had disgraced his family and everything else. He let the prisoner go, and that he was going to do what he was supposed to do according to their thinking and their culture. But Paul stopped him. I wonder, too, when Paul cried out to him, had they been talking? Had they been talking beforehand? You know, they were in those chains for some time. And when the prisoner, the guard sees that Paul, he hasn't escaped, he's still there. What does it say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You think, I bet Paul was talking to him ahead of time in some way. Or he heard and was overhearing the prayers or something. Be interesting to find out the rest of the story. Let me finish the story, though. Verse 35. So when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, well, let those men go. The crowd's died down. We've beaten them up. They've spent a night in jail. So go let them go and kick them out of town. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying that the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Now, at this point, did Paul return or what? Before daylight. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. I'm not leaving. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them, because you know why they did that? Their heads could have been lobbed off for doing that, for beating a Roman. You do not beat a Roman without any court or justification of that. And the Romans, they were very strict about that. This, a Roman citizen, you do not do that to him. Then they came and pleaded with them, and they brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and then departed. And next time we'll see, they go south, heading down the Greek coast. And churches and places will be very interesting. They'll be started up. One of them will be Thessalonica.